Yeah, and for the Avengers fans, there's a part of the word that you may see a connection to. But if you know the villain there, his name is Thanos. But euthanasia comes from the two parts. So we're on page 8 of the handout here at the top. The term euthanasia is derived from two Greek words, eu, meaning well or good, and thanatos, meaning death. Okay, good death. So that's our topic then. We're talking about what is euthanasia, what's the morality of it, where does that come from? And if you guys remember, it's just a few 14, 15 weeks ago, we did the first part of this study where we talked about suicide. We talked about suicide. And I just thought we'd take a minute or two and see what do you guys remember, what were some of the key points, texts, scriptures that helped to inform our decision about suicide. Because those, the two kind of help go together. They're very closely linked. So you can flip back if you want. Kind of look back and cheat, but what was kind of some of the key things about suicide that we can maybe build off of?
There was an active and a passive taking of life.
Yeah,
so if you're actively trying to end your life, say if you're the cancer patient who shoots himself versus the cancer patient who just decides to not take any more chemo.
So that also kind of carry over in this discussion. So are you, taking an action to cause something, or are you refusing to take an action, or refusing to prevent something?
What was the question?
Oh, I was just thinking about what were the maybe a couple of the key scriptures that helped us inform us, or key things you remember about suicide. That why was it right or wrong? We decided it was wrong because why? Well, we're trying to take a scriptural truth and apply it. So what are some key points in the scriptures that help us to understand why we came to the conclusion that we did?
Falls against murder.
Right. We see that where?
Exodus.
Yeah.
20.
And so, murder we talked about is that taking of life. We differentiate a little bit from killing in that there's a few exceptions in terms of capital punishment, in terms of the taking of the promised land and kind of that just war type of thing. So that was key. And why, there's maybe some scripture before that, so why is it, basically, why is it wrong to murder? Versus slaughtering an animal.
Or image bearers.
Yeah, and we get that from
Genesis.
Yeah.
God's image. So, Genesis and Exodus.
So you could kind of see that in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, let us make man in our image, and later God created man in his own image. And so we see that that was kind of the root or the foundation, that killing another man or woman or person is kind of like an attack on the image of God. And so it's different and unique from taking the life of an animal, which is kind of, They're in terms of ethics, if you view man as just another animal, right, that clouds the subject. Let's see. Anything else from, what about the view of death when we talked about suicide? What were some differing kind of views on maybe the biblical view of death versus maybe how someone might view death that is not necessarily opposed to or in favor of allowing suicide to be morally used?
Death was part of the curse.
Mm-hmm.
that from again, right, in Genesis.
Yeah.
In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So death is seen as a punishment, part of the curse.
It's referred to as the enemy. If you're on, look at page 5 in the handout. There's several texts about death. 1 Corinthians. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?
So it's punishment, it's curse, it's the enemy.
A bad thing, right? Versus what are sometimes some opposing views that you might see in death?
The escape.
Yeah.
An escape from what?
Which is
escape from a wonderful life that I'm enjoying.
Right. So this idea of
like relief from suffering, escape from suffering. Sometimes that could be emotional suffering, depression, could be pain, physical pain if you're like terminal disease or sickness or illness. And then we talked a little bit about suffering, Christians' view of suffering versus the world's view. You guys remember already? I'm reaching way back. Like, you remember that? It was just 3 or 4 months ago. So
we see suffering more as a refining,
mm-hmm.
and for our good and for God's glory, and it's something to be done well, but not
mm-hmm.
necessarily sought after.
Yeah,
because it's still a result of the curse.
Yeah, yeah. So we don't seek out suffering, but God definitely uses it,
mm-hmm.
Especially in the life of a believer to sanctify them. And we see examples in Christ, right, that he didn't seek out suffering. He, in the sense that he said, Father, I wish that this cup would pass from me, but, right, he endured it to accomplish God's purposes. And so that was kind of our good example. We talked about Paul, who talked about he endured suffering, didn't want suffering, but endured it to accomplish God's purposes. And I think that's key to thinking about suicide and euthanasia as well, is what do we view as the purpose of suffering, right? Is relief from suffering or escape from suffering the goal? Or can we view suffering as possibly a good thing that has a purpose? That could there be a reason?
And I think we need to also keep in mind for the unbeliever, any suffering on this earth is going to be mild compared to the eternal.
Right. Yeah.
And we need to keep that in
mind. Yeah. And so when we talked about that, that was a key difference, is that when you have a Christian talking to another Christian about suicide and euthanasia, you've got Christian talking to an unbeliever, and those are kind of different, slightly different reasoning, whereas you're saying, the suffering's just going to increase.
Right.
And they're losing all hope at the end of their life. Good morning. We just did kind of a brief review of how when we were going through suicide last time, we had just finished and we're talking about euthanasia. So I'm going to read through a little introduction here. You guys got kind of time to listen and just think. So this is way back. This is 30 years ago. Way back. So in June of 1990, I'm on page 7, Dr. Jack Kevorkian, 63-year-old retired pathologist, was charged with first-degree murder after he helped an Oregon woman with Alzheimer's disease commit suicide in June of 1990. The charge was dismissed in December 1990. Michigan has no law against suicide. In October of 91, Marjorie Wance used a suicide machine devised by Kevorkian to take her own life. Kevorkian also assisted Sherry Miller in an act of suicide by pulling a mask over her face so she would inhale carbon monoxide from a tank. Miller's veins were too delicate for a needle involved in Kevorkian's suicide machine. The police found both bodies in a cabin 40 miles north of Detroit. Miller was incapacitated by multiple sclerosis, and Wance suffered from a painful pelvic condition. Neither condition was life-threatening. So on November 23rd, 1998, so 8 years later, broadcast of 60 Minutes, Kevorkian allowed the airing of a videotape he had made on September 17th, 1998, which depicted the voluntary euthanasia of Thomas Yauch, 52, an adult male with full decisional capacity, who was in the final stages of ALS. After Yauch provided his fully informed consent on September 17, 1998, Kevorkian himself administered a lethal injection. This was novel, as all of the other clients, earlier clients, had reportedly completed the process themselves. During the videotape, Kevorkian dared the authorities to try to convict him or stop him from carrying out assisted suicides. This incited the district attorney to bring murder charges against Kevorkian, claiming he had single-handedly caused the death. Consequently, Kevorkian was charged with first-degree homicide and then served approximately 9 years after being convicted of second-degree murder. I read through that too, and I wonder historically what was happening between 90 and 98, if there was lots of others, because I can't remember the exact. But kind of an important clause here, in the mind of Dr. Kevorkian, did he commit murder?
No,
not in his mind.
Not in his mind. What do you think he was? What's his rationale? What's his reason?
Passionate.
And so, what do you guys think? Why? What are the reasons if we were kind of getting ourselves into the mind of Kevorkian or those who would support it? What are the reasons? Touched about on him a little bit with suicide, but why would someone support this?
Because some people suffer terribly before they die.
Yeah, and so there's suffering, and they see this as a way to what?
To end the suffering.
Yeah. So they see it as an end to the suffering.
I think when you live in that, as Christians, we know we're bought.
Mm-hmm.
We're owned.
Mm-hmm.
And so our life is not our own.
Right.
It belongs to God, but it also, people watch our suffering, and
mm-hmm.
And so when we suffer, we should have the point of view that it's almost a ministry,
mm-hmm.
right? Because people are watching. And we may not like that, but the goal is not to end the suffering.
Mm-hmm.
The goal is to go through it,
mm-hmm.
And to do it well. Whereas if you're in the world,
mm-hmm.
then everything is me-centered. And so if I feel that this is unbearable or I'm not answering to anyone.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have a responsibility to anyone.
Yeah.
It is, almost makes that decision like,
mm-hmm.
why not?
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, I mean, can you guys see that in other kind of sins or social issues or ethics that kind of it's my life, so I should have autonomy
mm-hmm.
to do as I please with my own life.
I've heard the argument, well, you put down your dog if they're suffering.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. We had a little touched on that just a little bit, too, before you guys came in. We were talking about how with suicide, one of the reasons why suicide was wrong was that we're made in God's image.
Right.
And so it's a great place to when you see that opening, to say,
right.
The Bible treats humans as unique. And you said the sexual ethic,
yeah.
It's just if it's consensual, then
abortion.
Yeah, this is my body. I should be able to do what I want.
That's why there really isn't the concept of sin doesn't really for me because to me, it's
yeah.
I mean, all our sins kind of centered around that selfishness.
Yeah.
James tells us
mm-hmm.
we're sinned because of our desires.
So we're going to get technical here in a minute. Before we do, I thought, does anyone know of or think of, can you think of any cases? Because when we did suicide, one of the things I had us do was, can you think of any suicides in the Bible? So can you think of any cases of euthanasia in the scriptures?
Saul fell on his sword.
Okay, where does that happen? Let's read that. That's one of the two. Yeah, so there's actually two places where it talks about that. So let's go to the end of 1 Samuel first. If you want to go to the end of 1 Samuel chapter 31.
So we're going to look at 1 Samuel 31, and then right after that we'll look at 2 Samuel, I think,
chapter 1. They're pretty close together. Okay. So, Ben, you want to read maybe from verse 2 down to verse 6?
Mm-hmm. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan, Abinadab and Michal-Ashua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. And Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men on the same day together.
Yeah. Okay, so in that one, it kind of seems more like a suicide, right? Because he asks him, do this. No, he refused, right? So we have archers shoot Saul. Saul asks his armor-bearer, "Take my life." He doesn't. Saul, suicide. Okay, so now flip over to 2 Samuel. So this is after that, and we're kind of in David's camp. Okay, and let's actually come back to, well, let's start all the way back in verse 2. So I'm going to read that, 2 Samuel, chapter 1, we'll go 2 to 10.
And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I've escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm. I have brought them here to my lord."
Okay. So we have a little bit more information here. Okay. Is there any issue? Do you see any conflict, contradiction? Do we see how these might go together? What do you guys think?
One says sword, this one says spear.
Okay, we got a difference, sword and spear, yeah. So there's kind of a couple different ways to reconcile these. One, we know this is the account of this Amalekite. We don't the Bible records that this is what he said to David. We don't know necessarily if he's being truthful. Okay, so that's the first question. You might ask, why would he make it up? I don't know. Maybe to seek some reward. It sees that he brings him the crown and the armlet. So it could have been dead already. Any other way we could reconcile these with what we read in 1 Samuel and what we're reading here? Could he be telling the truth? Yeah, if we look back, it says, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it, and when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his own sword and died with him. So there's the chance that the armor bearer perceived that he was dead. He's definitely pierced through. And we read here that when it happens upon him, there was Saul leaning on his spear. Does that mean that he's pierced through? He also says, anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers. So I stood beside him and killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. So there's this idea that it was obvious that he was dead. I mean, so there's either one could be possible. Could be kind of the part of it's fabricated. Could be that he was just hadn't quite, he's not fully dead. I'm not dead yet. Okay. So, how did David respond? Let's see if he was like, thank you. That was so merciful. Okay. So, let's skip ahead. He mourns, right? Tears his clothes. They mourn, and then he says in verse 14, David said to him, how is it you're not afraid to put your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, go, execute him. And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I've killed the Lord's anointed. So he didn't...
walk that back a little bit.
Wait, no. I just found this stuff. And I tried to save him, actually. Okay, there's one other account. Yes.
Why would he lie is my question.
That's a good...
Does he
thought he was doing David a favor.
Yeah, because if you do the king a favor, plus there's a lot of people that they knew Saul was after David, right? So, and this has happened before, like when David spared him, like, why did you spare, like, this is your enemy.
Right.
So there's many who perceive that, oh, you know, if I want to be on David's good side, I want to take out Saul.
And by bringing...
Could be.
Except for the death part, which we know is...
Well, yeah, so we have the 1 Samuel account, right? So we know that that's kind of the description. We just don't know from this Amalekite. You know, a lot of it matches up, but whether or not he was there and did that or not.
Right.
So we can't, we're not really looking to this to get anything more than kind of what was kind of a view that someone had. So... our main focus is how did David view, or what's commented on, the actions of the Amalekite. Okay. And one thing, as we look at these, the two examples that we're looking at are going to be from the Old Testament. And you guys remember when we talked about the difference between narrative and, like, prescriptive scripture? What do we mean by that?
Narrative just tells what happened.
Yeah, it just tells what happened.
It's not telling us what to do.
Right, it's not telling us to do this. We read in the narrative about how Solomon took 1,000 wives. You know, that it's just, this is what happened. So we always want to be careful not to try and take a prescriptive command from a descriptive narrative. Okay, there's things that we can learn from the narrative in terms of God can give us kind of a commentary based upon the actions of what this king did was evil or what he did was right. But oftentimes we want to be careful and take the commands against, like when we're trying to decide about, like they give the example of Solomon and his many wives, or the kings that had many wives. We know that there's prescriptive commands. You know, you should not commit adultery. And then there's a just description of the way that the kings acted. Okay, so we can take from that. The prescriptive kind of is the number one way to tell if something's morally right or wrong. The narrative kind of just describes the actions of those. Okay, bonus points here. What about the second one? There's another passage. This is Old Testament.
Samson?
I don't know. That was more of a suicide because no one like assisted Samson. We're looking for euthanasia and as someone helping, someone helping someone. It's more obscure. It's before Samuel. Can I give some hints? No, not in Job. Okay, it's in the book of Judges. I'm going to just get more and more narrow. Anything? This is, you know, everybody's number one reading. Judges. Something happened in Judges. No, it is, does have to do with a head injury. Okay, we'll go there. It's in Judges 9, Abimelech. Abimelech. So I'll give you some history, right? So Gideon was also known as Jerubbaal, right? He dies, okay? And in 9:1, it says, "Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, 'Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you.'" So he's one of the sons of Gideon, and he wants to be the ruler. He's trying to persuade everyone. So then we kind of skip ahead a little bit. And we find out that he invites all the sons, and it says, and he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone, but Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he had hid himself. So he murders all the competing heirs. It's a kind of a cutthroat guy here. And then we read, keep skipping ahead, verse 24. The rulers of Shechem and Abimelech, so he was kind of getting them to side with him so that he could be the ruler. Says, "And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them." So he's waging this war. There's kind of this, even with the people that helped him kind of come to power. Keep reading on through chapter 9. You know, he's storming these cities. One tower where all the people had retreated. There's like 1,000 people in there. They all put brush at the bottom, light it on fire, burn the tower down with everyone inside. So he's kind of wreaking some havoc here. So we'll start now in verse 50. If someone would read from 50 to 57.
"Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in. And they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it, and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, 'Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him.' And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jeroboam.
Okay.
Hefty woman.
Yeah.
Far life right yeah. up there.
It's interesting that he says, lest they know a woman killed
yeah.
her. But then it's in the Bible, so
that's
everyone knows.
Yeah, no, they're going to know. Yeah, and that he would care. He's got his crushed
yeah.
skull.
Out,
right his pride is still oozing out. Oh, my goodness. You know, and I read one article that talked about how, you know, these two kind of are almost like model representations of kind of the two arguments for euthanasia. One, like Saul's being mercy, the mercy killing, and then dignity, right? Dying with dignity. So he wanted to, I don't want to be killed by a woman. Whatever his, he wanted that pride. So, both cases, we don't really, we saw what happened to the Amalekite. We don't really read anything about what happened or if anything good or bad came upon the armor bearer, which I don't know why the armor bearer always gets this job. You know? Carry my armor, but if I get in trouble, take me out. So I share that because sometimes when we say, you know, how are we determining if something's right and wrong, and people will say, well, it doesn't say anything about that in the Bible. Right? One, we want to know if, whether or not, that's true. So is there any accounts or is there anything in Scripture that talks about the issue that we're talking about? And two, we want to be able to take the truths of Scripture and apply them to cases where maybe the Bible doesn't speak specifically about each individual particular case. So that's kind of that Christian ethics, is that I wouldn't use either of these texts to try and argue about the morality of euthanasia. But they do give a little slight description and maybe give you kind of a tiny bit of insight into maybe the view of David about what had happened there, or the view of kind of how to die with dignity that kind of people will use. But they're not necessarily helpful in the sense of determining whether that's morally right or wrong. Okay. How are we doing on 940? Okay, so Heather, you brought up, right, we have active and passive was something that we talked about with suicide. We're going to go through some terms as well with euthanasia. So we're looking at page 8. We have voluntary, involuntary, and non-voluntary, just to make it super confusing. Now, I might ask anybody in the medical field, if we know of anybody, right, to see if this is something that's commonly discussed or talked about. But so here's kind of the way we're going to view this as a distinction. And there's a nice, helpful chart. Ooh. This little helpful chart on the back here that kind of helps break down the difference between passive, active, voluntary, involuntary, and non-voluntary, and what those things would fit together. So voluntary euthanasia refers to a case where the patient requests death or grants permission to be put to death. And this could be done at the time or previously, like in a document. Okay? So that would be voluntary. They've expressed specifically, this is their wishes. Okay, involuntary, right, would be put to death without requesting it and without granting permission. So it's not, they've not said anything about, these are my wishes, or maybe they've even said, this is not my wishes, right? So this could be the case where a person has said, you know, I want to be kept alive at all costs, but then later a family member is, the person incapacitated and the family member is making this choice. So if they were to choose that would be an involuntary.
We still call that euthanasia?
Well, we're trying to just clarify the terms.
Yeah.
So like, yeah. Yeah. And then you have the non-voluntary, which just means wishes are unknown. So they've not voiced any clear description of what their wishes might be. And then active and passive is kind of what we talked about before, where active is taking a purposeful action, passive versus withholding some sort of treatment that might sustain life. And down there at the bottom of that, it says, you can see that both active and passive can be voluntary or involuntary. So these are not really the same thing that we're talking about. One refers to the wishes of the person that's under that we're talking about. And then active and passive are just the means by which that is attempted or done. And so the debate, that last sentence, right, is there any morally significant difference between killing and letting die? There, you could also add another, not saving, okay? So this is actually, I think, and this is sometimes an interesting discussion, is that we'll talk about kind of the heroic measures. So you've got, let's say, another example might be, let's say someone is drowning, right? You've got the active, you're holding them down under the water, right? You've got clearly wrong. Okay, then you've got, let's say, they can't swim, right? And you're there. If you don't jump in and pull them out, right? So that's another issue. Then you've got, they're in a river, a raging river. You're up, right? Do you race down, dive into the river after them? You see the kind of the progression of things. So there's certain points at which, at what risk do you incur, and at what point does that... is that kind of a reasonable and acceptable sort of risk to kind of burden you with in order to, how much effort would it take to save that person's life? And are you morally responsible? Is it murder if someone's, you see them in the raging river and you don't sprint down and dive in after them? You remember that discussion? So that's kind of a overlap a little bit here. Okay, and then you've got, besides active and passive, we've got direct and indirect. So this was the Kevorkian example, right? So direct would be the case where he kind of gets them everything they need, but that person actually pulls the button or puts the mask on themselves, right? They carry it out themselves. Whereas indirect would be they are... letting someone else administer the needle or carry out the action. It's someone else is participating in the act. So then you've got all these different scenarios. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. About 5 or 6 different scenarios there. So look through those and see, make sure, is there anything that we need to clarify there on the differences between each of those terms.
AMD is Advanced Medical Directive.
Yes. That is our... Is that still the language that's used?
Yeah.
And that's... And you guys can see the reason that's... in parentheses there is because you can see that in the scenario, the person is unconscious, and so they're not able to communicate at the time at which the decision is going to be made. So in order for them to have a voluntary or involuntary, they have to have some way to previously have described what their wishes were.
So like a DNR?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, so it could be another document.
This is where things get kind of murky because, you know, you'll often see patients that might temporarily need to be on the ventilator because you could turn them around, but their advanced medical director says they do not want to be intubated and they don't want to breathe into. But you talk to the family and you talk to the patient if they're conscious enough before they need it to say, look, I think this is a temporary thing, and they'll often revoke it.
Oh, yeah, to say, okay.
Yeah, but if they don't, and then...
then you know that it would help, and you withhold it, it's because they want you to.
Mm-hmm.
That's what's really hard.
Mm.
Like, you know.
Yeah.
But they can.
For sure.
But our society said that they can actually sue you for that.
For intubating them when they've said no.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So it gets difficult.
So yeah, let's just so right now the legality of things is that the patient's wishes are always
superseding
to any kind of treatment.
I mean, if their wishes are known.
If they're known.
Yeah.
Okay.
I mean, if you're acting in good faith, then.
So if it's a non-voluntary where you don't know what their will is, then.
Then
you
I
can
think you act in good faith.
Act. Yeah.
Yeah. But if they're sitting there telling you, like, no.
Do not do this.
You'd get sued if you did treat them and they didn't want
to. Yeah. It's actually assault.
Really? Has it always been that way? Or is that just recent?
I mean, I've been in practice 20 years. It's been that way for 20 years.
Okay.
So. Now, if they don't have decision capacity, like if they're altered mental, like they have drugs or alcohol, or and they're telling you not to touch them, but because they don't have that ability to make a good decision, you can do it.
Consent, they can't give
and
consent.
And then you have to argue it later, but they usually fall for you in your favor.
Yeah. And I think, you know, there's a lot kind of buried in those case descriptions. If you look in the table, the first one, Mr. A is unconscious from a medical condition that is treatable, but if untreated will lead to death, right? Well, nothing's certain. And so, I mean, you can never say 100% that this is treatable and they won't die from it, or if we don't treat it, that it will certainly lead to death. But it's with every degree that we are confident that's what will happen, even if there are exceptions. And then same thing we would say with incurable medical condition. You know, there might be a miracle, but we're assuming that it's something that there's no cure for and they're going to. Now notice the difference also. In the passive, this medical condition will lead to death. Whereas in the active, it's just an incurable. So it's a condition, there's no cure for it, but it won't necessarily lead to their death. It may cause suffering or pain. So you see the distinction there. So in the, I guess the question is, would you say, is there any kind of moral difference? You talked about kind of how there's a gray area in that scenario. Is there a difference between active and passive euthanasia? Kind of look at the cases that are described in active. Look at the cases that are described in passive.
I think you have to just look at what would happen if left alone. And so if left alone, this active example would survive. They may not thrive, but they'll survive.
Mm-hmm.
So it would take an act on your part to, I mean, that's the term active, right? But I mean,
right.
And then, but on the passive, if you do nothing, they'll die. If you do something, they might live.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, I think and they complicate it by making the person unconscious, of course.
Yeah, but and I wonder. I didn't do any research on the number of cases and whether or not the people are. Is this how many are conscious? Because like in the Kevorkian cases, those are all cases where you would have said, this person's conscious or they've given me consent. And so we're kind of expanding it to talk about what about cases where, because, you know, many of us have family or friends that they're either older or are suffering from something or an accident and they're not conscious. And they're, do we continue the ventilator or not, or make those decisions? Kind of at a good stopping place. I think think one of the things we're going to be talking about next time is we'll first go through to try and understand what is the case in favor of euthanasia. So kind of what are the reasoning? There's quality of life argument. There's kind of a utilitarian concern. The freedom of choice, which goes to the autonomy. Mercy. So those are kind of the four main ones. And then we'll talk about how we would respond to each one of those. It's funny how a lot of times God uses whatever you're doing in one area to kind of connect to the other. So I think I mentioned last week that Carissa had recommended and I'd read the Corrie Ten Boom Hiding Place. And she was at a kind of a concentration work camp. So it wasn't an extermination camp per se. It was all the women were there to build radios and do et cetera. And so they were kept alive, barely, as long as they could work. And so there's a description in the story where, you know, at one point her and another point her sister were sent to the hospital, and they would get, you know, they'd just get rest basically, and then until they could come back and work. But she remembers at one point seeing the ones that they thought, oh, they're not going to recover. So they loaded them all up and then took them to exterminate them. And so that was kind of it reminded me of the utilitarian, right? They're kept alive so long as there's a potential of gaining something from their life. But as soon as that's over, there's no point to keeping them alive. So I'm glad we could start on a positive, cheerful note today. But so we'll come back and we'll probably finish this next time. We'll talk about the cases in favor. And I think one interesting thing, if you want to kind of be thinking about ahead of time, if you want to read through this, is if you go through kind of the last part of this, where it talks about exceptions, so what's the difference between extraordinary versus ordinary, when death occurs, so with modern medicine and, you know, it used to be when the heart stopped and breathing stopped. Well, okay, is that really, is it possible that they can still breathe and the heart can beat, but they can still be dead? So something to be thinking about. So then there's kind of that questions, they put it in quotations, determining when to pull the plug. So I think increasingly it's more of an issue now than it used to be, because people used to just die without, we didn't have these options of sustaining the operations of their organs indefinitely. Okay, well, I'll pray for us and we'll be dismissed. Father, I thank you for a good discussion this morning. And I pray that you'd help us to, as we talk about this topic and all the topics in class, you would just shine the light of Scripture to help us see the underlying truth as who we are, made in your image, as to the purpose of life, as to the meaning of what our life is, the reality of death, its certainty, and its reality as a punishment and a curse, and what we are due. I pray that these things would help us to appreciate and give thanks for the gospel. And also, I pray that these talks would help us to have increasing compassion and mercy on those who are lost and in a state where they are not only suffering now, but awaiting eternal suffering apart from your salvation. I pray that you would help us as we have discussions, and also as we deal with these issues of friends and family members who may be encountering a serious sickness and illness and suffering, that we might give godly counsel and encouragement and seek a way to honor you in these things. In your name, amen.